chapter, get talked to about the chapter, maybe. Well, I thought this, I enjoyed the chapter. It's interesting how he goes back and brings in some history. You know, in this chapter, he writes that our world around us had just been progressively turning away from faith in God. And because of our world is so anti-God, it can be increasingly uncomfortable as believers to evidence our faith in God. Sometimes the world around us can try to push us back, try to squash us down, right? And he mentions this in, I think it was the 17th, 18th century, through the Enlightenment, this movement also called the Age of Reason, which is defined as a period of highly dependent, a period that was highly dependent on scientific, political, and philosophical advancement. And it's interesting that this, the Enlightenment included a range of ideas, listen to this, centered on the value of human happiness. But centered on the value of human happiness through the pursuit of knowledge obtained by means of reason and the evidence of the senses, and ideals such as natural law, liberty, tolerance, and separation of church and state. You kind of wonder where that came from. And it was during this period, this Enlightenment period, that man believed, those moving it forward, believed that human reasoning, that they could obtain human reasoning apart from God, that they could discover things about the created world around them and religion, and that they felt like they could improve upon the lives of humankind apart from God. This is not a new thing, by the way. And so it was interesting that when I was digging a little deeper, there were three major ideas or ideals that came out of the Enlightenment. Reason, individualism, and skepticism. And skepticism specifically against religious doctrine and practice. And so it's interesting because these three things, specifically these things, really they just run contrary to what our lives should look like as believers, right? I mean, we're to have faith in God, not to be skeptical of God and His Word. Concerning individualism, I mean, since when is it that we are to be independent and self-reliant as believers? We're a body. And it's collectively together as a body that we learn and we grow and we become. Just think of the analogy that Paul gives. You know, a lot of people think that they can be just disconnected from the church and they can grow. I could put the kibosh on that and just with this. We're members of the body in particular, and we grow together just like the body supports its ligaments and tendons. So we need all of the body together, working together, so that even as the body grows, me as an individual part of the body grows because I'm a part. And then concerning reason, you know, just thinking for a minute that we think that we can figure things out on our own. The things of God, the mysteries of God, which some things we'll never learn in this life, right? So the Enlightenment emphasized this reason over superstition and science over what is called, what they called, blind faith. And so it was during this period, really, that secular thought came to the forefront, this thinking that has no religious or spiritual basis. And so, you know, this is really, it's this way of thinking that just rejects God. And I know we know this, but can I remind us of just a few things this evening? The scripture tells us that the way to finding truth and understanding in all things comes through God revealing them to us. mean, just, I've said this many times, there is no way that you can take the Word of God and come to an understanding on your own. Because it takes the Spirit of God revealing truth to your life. And here's the perfect example of that can't be done. How many theologians that all they do is spend their time studying through the Scriptures and they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they don't believe in His birth, death, resurrection, they don't believe in the supernatural. I mean, just the list goes on and on and on. And here they are. This is all they do. So we can't come to this on our own. It's God and the Spirit of God revealing truth to our lives, right? And it's interesting that He's a revealer of truth and wants to be a revealer of truth, even to those who have wandered from the truth. His whole Jesus' purpose in coming was to draw humanity back to Himself. And so I love this. I was reading, I've been reading through the book of Psalms, and I come across, I don't remember what psalm it was, which dropped me into Isaiah, and Isaiah 55 states this. So we know that Israel had wandered away from God, embracing the beliefs of the world around them. And He says to Israel, those that have wandered, through these verses, through this chapter, come to Me, learn from Me, seek Me. Turn to Me, and I will have mercy on you. That's where we have verses 10, 9, and 10. My ways are not your ways, My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are My thoughts higher than yours. Right? So, I read this and I get to thinking the premise, you know, through this enlightenment. And again, it's not anything new, which we're going to see here in a few minutes. But why? I want to ask, why do people reject God and the things of God? Some thoughts? Why is it that people reject God and the things of God? Yes. Okay, don't want to look at their own sin and acknowledge their own thoughts. Someone else? People want to do their own thing. Any other thoughts? Rosemary? Didn't want to believe in God because if he did, he would be accountable to God. You know, it's interesting as you look back on this period of enlightenment, there's lots out there. I just did a surface scan, but just the whole idea of the rejection of church and state, the rejection of religion, this like, we can figure this out by ourselves. Any other thoughts? So much evil in the world around. Go ahead, keep going. You got such a quiet voice here. Here you go.
Yeah, no, that was about it. Like, it's just, I think people think, how can be there's a God if it's all this bad stuff happening? So okay. How's there a God?
All right. Someone else had their hand up. Aaron and then Candy. Not you, over there.
I'm just working with like a younger generation of kids. You'd be surprised how many kids are growing up. Parents have never talked about Jesus, never talked about religion at all. Grandparents haven't talked about it. It's not part of their culture, so they have no idea. They have no idea about God at all. They've never even thought about it.
Yeah, somewhere along the line, we as believers have maybe failed to continue to put the gospel forward in our own lives and in our families, possibly. Someone else who was over here had their hand up? Tony? Sid?
Actually, she said it already.
She
why
did.
Daira. If there's a God, why there's suffering in this world? And why we have to die? Why he cannot stop all this evil thing happening? So that takes away a lot of that mentation is the suffering. You just want to give in to that suffering. Mm-hmm. That there must not be because it's not answering my prayers. And they can hear the loud noise that is brought about but by the culture nowadays. And then the God that is speaking softly and consistently cannot be heard because they would rather hear the noise of the culture because they can see it, they can touch it, it's within their reach.
I like that, the God that has been speaking softly and consistently. That's a really good phrase.
To follow on the thoughts of Keith, conviction is huge. People do not want to look at the face, gaze at the face of God because they commit the conviction, A. To follow what Aaron said, I think that's the key right there, though. Very clearly, Moses and Joseph told their people, we see this in Deuteronomy 6:6-8, to teach our children in the ways of the Lord, to bind them in your arms, head, I mean, everywhere, just to make sure you teach them, and that's the happening. And with the religious liberation back in the 60s, that's when it kind of began. That's how going down, it's keep going down and down the drain. So that's part of the reason. I truly believe that. But at the end of the day, even if there's a lot of people that won't think that they're gods, trust me. Even if wanted to be higher than God, there when Satan asked him about the apple, not eating the apple, go ahead and eat the apple. She said you could be greater than God, and she said, okay, let me eat the apple. It's the same thing today. People just want to be their own God, and that's part of the reason, too.
Okay. All right. So, I think, in short, if there's no God, there's no accountability to God. Man can do what he thinks is best with no sense of right, no sense of wrong in their life, no shame, no guilt. And we see a lot of stuff in our courts right now. People are trying to get certain things legalized, so to speak, or acceptable so they can live contrary to God and feel good about it. So again, I said it's not new. So Romans 1:28, it says they refuse to retain God under their knowledge, and the they are those are all the godless and wicked people who, as Paul said, suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he says about them, so again, this isn't anything new, 17th, 18th century, but here all the way back in the writing of Paul in the New Testament, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, which means when they had the knowledge about God, they chose to reject it. And so they refuse to hold this true idea of God so as to grow and increase in the knowledge of it, right? They knew it, but they refused to even have faith toward it, to even begin to seek it out to determine its truth for their life. They decided that they would just refuse to believe us. And again, it clearly says that they weren't without knowledge of God in the world. But they did not acknowledge him as they ought. And so it says they refused to retain God. I think that's kind of interesting because this idea of retain, the word means they refused to even test it out. They refused to examine it. They refused to, They refuse to recognize it as genuine after examination. They refuse to deem that knowledge even worth something or worthy. And so they didn't even seek to find out what was clearly before them. I mean, you think about Israel going through the wilderness. Listen, I would think, could be wrong, but I would think a pillar of fire at night, you just might. It, for 40 years of nights, a pillar of cloud by the day for 40 days, for 40 years of days. That's pretty clear, right? The manna that fell every single morning for 6 days and not on the seventh for 40 years? Yeah. That's not just coincidence. And it says, so because they refused to acknowledge God, God just gave them over to reprobate mind. In other words, this is God surrendered them to their own thinking. He surrendered them to their lack of faith and their distrust, a thinking that was contrary to truth, a thinking that was not acceptable to him. As they would have nothing to do with him, in reality, he allowed the consequences of that for them. They suffer the consequences of their own doing. It's interesting when we are around people, you know, they're making foolish decisions that they were wrong, then they're mad at God because their life isn't turning out the way they wanted it to turn out. So, going to have table discussion in a couple minutes, but let me just run through this real quick. So 2 Timothy again, so this was way back. You got it in the 17th, 18th century. We have it in our current world today. And 2 Timothy says that in these last days, you know, men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And I think I talked about that last week. And I also made comment that I don't think that that is just strictly for the rebellious and the unbelieving. In the latter days, men will be or become, and then the list goes on, you know, the covetous, boasters, blasphemers, without natural affection, truce breakers, despisers of that which is good, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. And so he goes on to say they, this is why I think it's just not for, I think it's crept in and influenced in the church because it says they, some of them, well, they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power of godliness. In other words, they'll look on the outside, it seems like, but on the inside, they distrust, they won't believe. They won't allow godliness to impact their life. They won't allow godliness to transform their life. Now, I can tell you right now, all of you in here, as you seek to live for the Lord, God gives grace as you do it that shifts who you are and the way you think and the way you live. It empowers you to live a very different life. And so, you know, I like this one verse. It says, they'll just go on pretending to be devoted to God, but they will refuse to let that devotion change the way they live. And so we wonder, like Aaron had mentioned, we kind of wonder then how, or we not wonder, but we can see how our kids are influenced by this secular thought, by this enlightenment, this rejection of God. It's everywhere. It's in our schools. It's all around them. And the reality is that the world around them, the world around us, they only want us to believe what we can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell. Just through our natural five senses. But there's another sense that we have as believers, right? The world around us is trying to not separate us from God. The world around us is trying to divorce us from God, from belief in God. And so the influence becomes skeptical, thinking only of themselves, trying to get us to believe that if it can't be grasped for human rationale and reason, that it can't be true. Well, where's faith? What influence should the world have over our lives? In the book, he gives us a couple analogies about people wanting to step up in faith and feel kind of hindered from doing that. And especially the little boy with the prayer, you know, he's hiding it from his mom and dad. It's interesting, a four-year-old boy has this God sense about him. So this is our fight, and it's a fight of faith. Matter of fact, it is called the good fight of faith, which we should be involved in. And what I want to do around our tables this evening, I got this question, and Joan, you want to kind of lead it out here, and Keith? Oh, you guys want to join together with them? Kind of have a bigger conversation. And then, you guys got a good table. That's good. Yeah, join up. Okay, the question is this. Here you go. Thank you. It is, in what areas, I spelled areas wrong. I'm sorry. What R's? It's my pirate talk. You got a blank one? Okay, you can come up with your own question. Sorry about that. Just testing you. The invisible question. So it is, what areas are you timid, fearful, or hesitant to pray for, stand up for, or speak out against as a believer? Now, there's an area in all of our lives where this comes into play. So let's have that conversation for just a little bit. So we had a lot of good conversation. Here's what I'd like us to do. So everybody had responded at our table about the different things, that situations that we encounter, and even sometimes even in our prayer life where we're hesitant to move forward, some because of, it can be a lot of different reasons, but I think the majority of it is just the influence of the enemy and darkness around us. And so thinking about that, what are a couple things that us as believers living in these last days need more than anything? What would you say? What are we as believers living in these last days? What is it that we need more than anything? Darcy? Unity. Okay. Relying on one another. Keith?
Oh, I just want to say, in the last days, I mean, like we've talked about here too, is that the days are short, and it's imperative that every day that we seek out those who are lost.
Every day, seeking out the lost. Joan made a comment. Keith was saying, you know, I'm spending more time praying for the lost, and she, you know, she's an evangelist, so she says you need to do more talking to the lost. Right? Not that Keith doesn't, because I know he does. Someone else? Encouragement. All right, well, what I want to do is, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that we should love one another and we should pray for one another. So what I want to do is spend just a little bit of time around your table just praying for each other, for unity, for more love, for encouragement. Whatever the conversations that were around your table, let's just spend a little bit of time and let's just pray for each other, shall we? All right, well, let me just ask this question. What overcomes the darkness? Light overcomes the darkness. I came across this when I was in my reading, Psalms 81, and I just really want to encourage us with this. Psalms 81:10 says this, "Open wide your mouth," God says. "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Now, give a little context to Psalm 81. Verses 1 through 5, the psalm opens with a reminder of God's command to keep in remembrance of his goodness in saving his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Verses 6 and 7, God recounts how he lifted that burden of slavery from them back of the backs of the people, and he looked after them as they traveled all the way through the wilderness. And then verse 9 and 10, at Mount Sinai, he gave them his law, adding a promise that he would continue to provide for them if they were faithful to him. Verses 11 and 12 say, but their stubborn disobedience prevented them from receiving God's blessing. And then verse 13 through 16, it says that God still desires his people's repentance and wholehearted loyalty. Then he can pour out more of his blessings upon them. He can give them help and provision far greater than anything their ancestors experienced in the wilderness. So now, Psalms 81, verse 10, the whole of Psalms 81, verse 10 says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. So, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And the idea behind this is that God is saying, I can amply supply all of your needs. You don't need to go to other gods, the gods of the other lands, as if there were a deficiency in my power or resources, as if I were not able to meet any of your needs or necessities. I can meet all your needs. Ask what you want, what you will. Come to me and make a request with reference to yourselves of individuals or a nation to this concerning this life or the life to come, and you will find in me all the abundant supply for all your needs and a willingness to bless you with my resources. What is said here of the Hebrews is also aimed at us. There is not a want of our nature, of our bodies or souls, a want of pertaining to this life or the life to come to ourselves or to our families. And there is not a real necessity in any of these respects which he is not able to meet. I think sometimes we just think we need a particular thing and it's something else that we need. Why then should we, his people, turn for happiness to the weak? It said, Paul says, he uses these words, to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, as if God could not satisfy them. Why should we seek for happiness in empty fleshly things, things that satisfy for only a moment, not trusting that God could not meet or would not meet the supply of the real needs we have in our life? So let me say it this way. He is the Lord of our God. Open wide your mouth and he will fill it. Don't pray little prayers. He delivered them from Egypt. He delivered us out of bondage. I love Romans 8:32. It says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So, again, pray big prayers. Don't look for crumbs from your heavenly Father when he can provide the loaf. Psalms 116, verses 1 and 2 says this, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Good words of admonition, huh? Pray big prayers. Don't pray for crumbs. Pray for the whole loaf, for what you really need from the Lord. Amen?